Well, today we have the great joy and privilege of having with us Dr. Thomas Nettles. I know some of you probably already have met him. At this time, I'm not going to give a more formal introduction. I'll do that in our next hour during the worship service. But as we have mentioned here in recent weeks, in light of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, Dr. Nettles is going to be speaking on three of the five solas of the Reformation: Scripture alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. I certainly look forward to it, as I know you do, as he not only relates this to our Christian heritage, Baptist heritage, and to us today.
Well, thank you very much for being here this morning. Thank you, Duane, for inviting me to come. It's always a leap for a pastor to invite someone else to come and be in his pulpit. I know that he values the call that God has given him. He takes it very seriously, and to have a part of this stewardship is something that I don't take lightly. So thank you for including me in it. As he's mentioned, this month we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of what is called the Protestant Reformation. This is no slight event. I think sometimes with the passing of five centuries and with all of the different theological changes that have taken place and the challenges that have come into the Christian faith, that we may let the importance and the truly revolutionary nature of this event sort of become smoothed over, but we don't need to forget exactly how important it is. It changed everything. It changed the whole nature of the church, theological discussion. It changed the face of Europe. It was a factor in creating borders of countries. It developed new sociological principles that were developing as theological ideas began to affect the way people worked and how they viewed their lives day by day. It developed economic principles as the Reformation brought about a deep sense of the call that each person had, that you weren't called of God only if you were in a monastery or serving as a priest, but every single person has a call and should live as unto the Lord. And so the impact of Reformation thought is incalculable. It truly was revolutionary. The most important impact, though, is found within these five words that we focus on so frequently during this time. And that is that our authority is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that our entrance into the favor of God is by faith alone, sola fide, that we have this faith and the provision for the thing in which we have faith has come to us by grace alone, sola gratia, and that it is in the person that God has designated, that is his own eternally generated Son, the Son of God, that this grace comes to us. So it is in Christ alone, solus Christus. And all of this is in execution of a plan, as you were, a covenant that was established before the world began, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and 2 Timothy 1, in order that all of the attributes of God might be manifest throughout eternity. Therefore, it is to the glory of God alone. Those five words, those five ideas that emerged during the time of the Reformation are ideas that are eminently biblical. They are ideas that are coherent within themselves, as they tie together the entire experience of God's plan, the incarnation, and the human beings who exhibit faith within that plan and look forward to the hope of eternal life. These are words that have transformed the way in which we read Scripture. They have changed our focus on what we find in Scripture, and so it is good for us to be reminded of them. The one that I mentioned first is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And on that I want to focus today. The passage of Scripture that I will be looking at when we get to that part is in 2 Peter. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. In this day, we have, because of the emphasis on Scripture and the necessity of people understanding Scripture, the translation of Scripture into the language of the people is another result of the Protestant Reformation. That is not something that was done prior to Luther's doing it in the around 1520. Then very quickly there were translations not only into German but into French, and then through William Tyndale, John Wycliffe first from Latin into English, and William Tyndale from Greek and Hebrew into English, and then multiplicities of translations have come about, and all of them with the basic intent that the people of God might have the Word of God in their own language and read it with clarity. So I'm reading out of a translation that I think is very good for our day. It's certainly not the only translation that can be used, and all of the translations compared together help us to understand more of the intricacies and the development of the language of Scripture. But I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, ESV, 2 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the basic point that I'm going to try to make out of this passage of Scripture is that when the apostles wrote Scripture, they were under the impression given by the Spirit of God that what they wrote was indeed Holy Scripture. It was just as inspired as the Old Testament prophets were, and that it came at a time in which the fulfillment of the prophets had been accomplished in the person of Christ, and now an explanation of that fulfillment of the prophets was needed, and it was to serve as an authoritative canon in the same way that the Old Testament had served as an authoritative canon leading up to the coming of the Messiah. And I'm contending that this particular passage of Scripture, in this passage of Scripture, Peter is arguing that for his own writings, and by implication, the writings of the other apostles, leading us to the conclusion that our full knowledge of what God's intention for us, of what God's manner of redemption for us is contained in the Scriptures. In other words, Peter is arguing sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The path by which sola scriptura was lost, if it is true that that's what the apostles taught, and that's what the first generation and second generation of Christians actually believed, what happened along the way in order to make it seem that it was not a good thing for other people in the church to have the Scripture in their own languages? Well, it's a long and very winding road to get there, because we have about 1,300 years for it to happen. But it was basically discovered in the process of Martin Luther's own study of Scripture. As a monk, he would read through the Latin Scriptures. He probably had the Psalms memorized before he even left the monastery in Wittenberg. After he left the monastery, due to his becoming what was called coming into the state of the scrupulant, that is, just being overly concerned internally about whether or not he confessed all of his sins, where he had done all of his penance with sincerity enough, whether or not God was favorable to him, and he had entered into this thing where he could never get satisfied, and he was becoming more and more morose and more in despair about his sin and his inability to find a gracious God. And his confessor, a man named Staupitz, thought that it'd be good for Luther to get out of the monastery, get into a position where he could study Scripture and get some of this knowledge he had out to others to teach. And so he arranged for him, in a process of various events, to be a teacher at the University of Wittenberg, a new university. And if he were teaching the Bible, he was to be a lecturer in Bible to students that came there. If he were teaching that, perhaps this giving out to others would be something that would help him move out of this kind of state of scrupulosity into which he had entered. Well, as he begins to study Scripture, around 1514, he says, "I began to have a knowledge of Christ." He was studying Hebrews, Romans, Galatians, and going back through the Psalms again. All of these were his daily diet. By 1517, he has come to a point of where he has really begun to doubt the authority of the scholastic theologians. He was reared in being taught the scholastic theologians and many of the things they said about the human will and they said about merit. He had not found in Scripture, in his personal study of Scripture, and so he wrote a work called A Disputation Against Scholastic Theology. And it's one of the first things in which we see Luther really taking issue with things he had learned. Now, he did not think he was violating anything that the Catholic Church taught authoritatively, because he was reared within a position where he actually could debate and dispute, and the scholastic theologians themselves had debated with each other. So he didn't consider this any kind of confrontation with the sort of the traditional authoritative background out of which he was speaking. He was soon to find out different, however. In that same year, within a month after having published this disputation against scholastic theology, Luther spent a day or so writing a group of 95 propositions that we call the 95 Theses that were seeking to engage a practice of which he had become painfully aware, known as the selling of indulgences. A man named Tetzel had come into Wittenberg. There's a long story behind how Tetzel got there that I won't go into, but basically he was selling pieces of paper signed by the Pope that guaranteed that people who bought these pieces of paper could get a certain number of years out of purgatory by buying that. In fact, the person that was selling them had this little jingle that you may have heard that said, "As soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul up from purgatory springs." And so Luther began to investigate that issue. Now and then, if I say something like Spurgeon began to do this or Edwards began to do this, just know that my mind is becoming very feeble now, and all the names that I've dealt with for 40 years kind of run together, and I see them all as one kind of thing. And so every now and then I may say Spurgeon. Just know that what I'm talking about right now is Luther. All right, so you translate Spurgeon to mean Luther and Edwards to mean Luther and all of that. So, because I found myself almost saying it just then. So Luther was dealing with this issue, and he felt that the whole selling of indulgences, this was a strange thing, especially the kind of abuse that he saw of this. And so the 95 Theses were theses that were built upon seeking to expose the abuses of the selling of indulgences. He had 95 propositions, and if you study them carefully, you see that they are in the form of syllogisms. He had been taught to think that way in his scholastic theology. And so you have a set of syllogisms that would serve as what you might call the major premise, and then a set that would serve as the minor premise, and then a set that would serve as the conclusions. It'd be something like the Bible is the Word of God. That'd be the major premise. Second Peter is a part of the Bible. Therefore, Second Peter is the Word of God. And when things do like that, you can, if the syllogism is constructed well, it's very compelling. Well, that's what these propositions were. It's hard to follow it sometime because he'll get off on a side trail in which he's defending maybe the minor proposition or something like that. But basically, it is a set of syllogisms, and it's quite devastating. But the thing that he does in it is he questions the whole practice of selling indulgences, which was built upon solely upon tradition, solely upon a papal decree in the 14th century. And one of the things he says is there is simply not enough known about the treasury out of which indulgences supposedly come. There was a doctrine that was called the treasury of the merits of the saints. The idea was that there were some people who were better than they had to be in order to get to heaven. Now, Mary was one of them. Of course, Jesus was. And so all the merits of Jesus are in this treasury, but just for good measure, Mary's merits are there. And then the works of supererogation that all the saints have done that are more merits than they actually needed are put in this treasury. And then the Pope, as the Bishop of Rome, has the prerogative, has the authority and the power given him by Christ himself in Matthew 16 to take out of this treasury and give them to people who really desire them. Well, how do you show that you really desire them? By the amount of money you're willing to pay for them. And so Luther looked at this idea of a treasury of merits, and he says, it was set forth by a Pope, but I don't find anything like this in Scripture at all. And then he begins to talk about the true treasure of the church is the gospel, and it's the proclamation of the gospel. And he goes back into the prophets and says, people who say peace, peace, and there is no peace, to which he likened the indulgence sellers, are voices of Satan. But people who say cross, cross, meaning focusing on the completed work of Christ on the cross, and there is no cross, meaning that therefore those who trust in the cross have no cross for themselves, they are blessed of God. So there, he, in his own subtle way, he established the distinction between the peace that was promised by the selling of indulgences and the real peace that comes through the preaching of the gospel of the cross was established there in that writing. And he felt that this would not be controversial, but this would lead to some very profitable discussion. Well, he found out soon that his rejection of tradition, his rejection of the power of the Pope over purgatory, the power of the Pope to invest indulgences with some sort of efficacious power, was a deep affront to the theologians of that time and was seen as challenging the entire authority structure of the church. Well, this led to one meeting after another, to one dispute after another. In 1519, at what is called the Leipzig debate, he was debating one of the Catholic theologians, a man named John Eck, who taught at the University of Ingolstadt. One of his students called him the Elephant of Ingolstadt. I don't know if that's about how big a mind he had or if it has something to do with corpulence of body, but nevertheless, that was the nickname he had. And so Luther, as he is debating Eck, finally is driven by Eck's insistence upon the validity of indulgences and the validity of all that the Pope says on the basis of authorities that have come through the councils and through various theologians and other proclamations of popes. Luther is driven from that to say, well, my authority is older than all of those. And Eck can't imagine that he's left out any authority that was necessary to be quoted in such a thing. And so he says, while what authority is that, Dr. Luther? He says, It is the authority of St. Paul and St. Peter and St. John. So he established at that debate that Scripture was above all of the judgments of the popes and the councils and all of the conclusions of tradition that had developed through the ages. Well, more and more then, he was driven to that in the Diet of Worms in 1520, when he was called upon to recant all of his writings, with the possible threat, of course, of being arrested and being executed. He made the famous statement when he says, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture, interpreted by sound reason, I cannot and I will not recant. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other." So Luther, in his experience and in all of this working, had worked through the mountains of traditions and papal decrees and conciliar decisions, and had come out believing that all of them on certain issues contradicted Scripture and that Scripture alone was our authority. Now this is what is called the formal principle of the Reformation. The formal principle is that principle that by which we form our doctrine. It is that which stands beneath all of the things that we assert to be true. And we build the form of our doctrine upon this principle, upon this authority. So the formal principle of the Reformation stands behind then all of the other theological changes that began to occur as Protestantism developed its confessional heritage and was chipping away at these things that were merely based upon tradition, were not a part of Scripture, and therefore had that tradition had actually changed the entire substance of what the gospel was. It was a massively important change. Therefore, in one of the most influential of the Baptist confessions of faith, in fact, I think you're going to have a chapter out of this confession of faith in the worship service, but chapter 1 of the Second London Confession, which is also the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, which is built upon the Westminster Confession of Faith, showing the unity of those, that a third generation of Protestants on this issue. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." They also affirm the clarity of Scripture. In paragraph 7, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." But not to leave it as a mere rational process, but a recognition that the Scriptures have come to us by a work of the Holy Spirit. They have been inspired by the Spirit of God. Our understanding of them comes from an illumination of the Spirit of God, in all of their connections. And our hearty embracing of their truth comes by the Spirit's opening our affections, changing our affections so that we willingly embrace them. And so it says also in paragraph 5, We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the mastery of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, there is soli Deo Gloria, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine testimony thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so we look at this principle of sola scriptura with a deep sense of gratitude for God's having opened the eyes of Luther to see it, caused him to persevere in the conflict and the confrontations he had that were dangerous to himself, causing him to distill these ideas into a very deep-seated principle of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is authoritative, that we have no revelation that is outside of Scripture, that is conducive to salvation, that every other thing that we can consider is true must be based upon a clear understanding and a careful reading of the Holy Scripture. And that is exactly not something that was invented by Luther, but he is rediscovering the view that the apostles themselves had of the Holy Scripture, their place in the writing of Scripture, and how the entire corpus of the Old Testament becomes clarified as we see it in the light of Christ. So let's look at 2 Peter now, 2 Peter, beginning with verse 12, and see how Peter argues this case. Now, verses 12 through 15, Peter is saying that it is so important that we understand the Holy Scriptures that there is a necessity of repetition. In his case, it was necessary for him to say the same things to these churches that in writing that he had said to them in voice. You see that he is writing, he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the first letter, he had said that he was writing to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he has in mind specific people to whom the Lord had sent him. The Lord had given him this ministry among what were called the circumcised. Peter was to go to preach the gospel to those who were Jews, while Paul was the main one that went to the Gentiles, though others did also. Though Peter himself had been involved in evangelism among the Gentiles there in the book of Acts. But he's writing to these people to whom he has ministered and he has preached to them. And he is insistent that the things that he has said to them be perpetuated so they can refer to them even after he dies. Now, obviously, the way that he's going to do that is to write it down. That's the way they will be able to refer to these things afterwards. So he says this is a very clear intention of his. This is something that is a stewardship that he has. So in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Now, the qualities he's talking about are this discussion of all of the things, the virtues that come into a person's life that are indications that one has true faith. And if one has true faith, he can be assured that there is richly provided for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's speaking about eternal things. He's speaking about things that are revealed to him, things that we could not know simply on the basis of natural reason or intuition. They're not things that we can just invent as we want to make a religion. These are issues that are revealed. They have to do with the most, we might say, the most unobservable aspects of seeking to discern truth. What are those qualities that relate to the internal operations of a person's affections that are indicative that he has true faith? You'll see what he says, when he in verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness, or brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That kind of knowledge of the operation of the affections internally is something that comes only by divine revelation. And so now Peter is saying, "I want to remind you of these qualities. I'm going to say this again. I'm going to keep this before you, because eternal life depends upon the way in which these things are choreographed together, as it were. They're all present within you at the moment of your true faith. They're placed there by the Spirit, but now they work themselves out in various ways as you relate to other people through virtue and knowledge and perseverance and self-control and brotherly kindness. And those are the things that constitute the function of faith in your life. So it's important. I intend to remind you of these qualities. And even though you may think you know them, and you do know them, and even though you think that you know them so well that you could never forget them, you are established in the truth. He says, still, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I'm not sure what words Peter could have used to make it any stronger, that there is never a time in our lives when we outgrow the need of being instructed in the Scripture so that we will properly evaluate the nature of our faith, so we will see Christ in his fullness and in his clarity. Peter is writing to people to whom he himself had ministered, as it were, the chief of the apostles. He had spoken to them. He had taught them these things. And now he is saying that you know these things and you are established in the truth that you have, but I'm still going to stir you up by way of reminder. In fact, he says, verse 13, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Not only is a reminder necessary, Peter is saying that it is morally necessary. The word "think," as it is here in the ESV, some may say, "I consider it," or "I account it as right." It has to do with a conclusion he's drawn after careful consideration, and in his case, under the leadership of the Spirit, he has accounted it as the right thing. It's what he ought to do. This is morally obligatory upon him to remind them of these things. "I account this as the right thing to, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." So he's writing them this while he is in the body. If he's with them again, he's going to tell them the same things over and over, because these are those issues that relate to eternal life. It's the morally right thing to do. And then in verse 14, he begins talking about not only when he's in this body, but after he's gone, he wants them to remember these things. So Peter is saying, you know, my ministry, the obligation that is upon me, does not die when I die. There's a perpetuity that I have to ensure in my ministry. "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon," verse 14, "as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Now, every minister of the gospel, I'm sure, has this kind of desire that his ministry, to the degree that it was honoring to Christ, not be forgotten, that it not just pass into nothingness soon after he dies. That would be a very normal thing for any person in any kind of work, a person who is in business that thinks about different techniques of selling and different ways of energizing people. If he writes and if he's good at this, he wants it to have a positive impact on people. But Peter especially, this is something that is quite striking to Peter as he thinks about what Christ has done to him and what Christ has said to him. how Christ has revealed these things to him, and he understands that the ministry he has and the revelation he has is something that has to endure beyond his life because the spiritual health of the church from that time all the way till Christ comes again, as we're going to see, is dependent upon his doing this. So that's why he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. How will he do that? Well, he's doing it right now by writing them. This is the process he's involved in. He says he's make every effort, but we also recognize, as he talks about it later, that his efforts are not something that arise simply out of his own ingenuity. They're not something that arise just out of his own inventing these ideas. But it is the Holy Spirit of God that is engaging all of his energy, that's requiring him to use everything about his own mind and his own alacrity of thinking to write these things down so that after he has departed, they can still refer to them and recall them. So we see there's the necessity of repetition and the necessity of establishing revelatory material, not only for the generation to which he worked, but for future generations. Now, verse 16, he begins his defense of why he thinks that his work is so important. Why is it that he is someone who believes that they should recall the things that he has said? Verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, he says two things here about their personal experience of this. One, eyewitnesses, and second, they heard something. But now both of these things, the eyewitnesses and their hearing something, fit within a pattern of the way revelation comes. It fits within a pattern of how God actually establishes his truth and sets it forth in a canonical, inspired way among men. The same way we see the children of Israel, they saw fire on the mountain, they saw smoke, they heard the blast of the trumpet, they heard the voice of God. They were told not to touch the mountain. They were told Moses is the only one that could come to them. They heard all of this, and then out of that was produced the writing that Moses presented to them that he broke the first time because of their idolatry, but then was written again. And so the combination of the experience of historically actually seeing the glory of God and hearing the voice, Peter is likening that to the way revelation has come in the past. This is not something that Peter has made up. He's not just writing Aesop's fables. And I'm not against Aesop's fables. I think they're nice and fun and have good lessons in them. But they arise out of the ingenuity of a particular person about his observations of the way people are and that sort of thing. And Peter's not saying, I'm not just writing nice little stories out of this. I'm writing something. This has actually happened. This is not cleverly devised myths. These are not just ideas that have arisen in my mind in which I want to leave a legacy of the wisdom of Peter or something like that. He says, I'm writing something that is consistent with the way biblical revelation has come, and I'm writing something that has revealed to us the reality of what all the prophets before were speaking about. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter made known these things to them, he made them known in a way that was already mature. If you remember, in the life of Peter, things dawned slowly upon him as they did the rest of the apostles. Jesus would make all of these astounding statements about who he was and about how life depended upon him. And people would just be puzzled. They couldn't figure it out. Didn't know why in the world. All these people were following him there after he fed the 5,000. In John 6, he begins to tell them all these things about himself. And how about if you do not eat his body and drink his blood, you do not have life. And he explains to them that this, it's not the flesh that profits, but it is the spirit that gives life. He had already talked to them about he that does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father in John 5. And they're all upset about this. They don't understand it. And it says in the end of John 6, from that time, many of the people left him, followed him no more. He's been giving them the highest degree of revelation about who he is and how salvation comes. They can't understand it. They go away. And Jesus asked the disciples, will you also go away? And Peter just says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked them, who do men say that I am? Well, some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. Of course, others were saying he was a Samaritan. He was demon-possessed. And he was illegitimate. All those kinds of things. But the good things people were saying were they were likening him to one of the prophets. Then he said, but who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, son of Jonas. But you're blessed because my Father is the one who has revealed this to you. And I'm telling you, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, he's not telling Peter that he is the authority on which the church is going to be built. He's saying the confession that he has given that comes by way of the favor of the Father, that is the foundation upon which the church is to be built. And then he begins to tell them that he's going in Jerusalem. He'll be rejected by the chief priests and by the religious leaders. They'll crucify him, and in 3 days he'll rise again. And Peter said, not so, Lord. It's not going to happen to you. Well, what does Jesus say then? Get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter understood what it was to have a revealed thing and how it fit in with the entire pattern of what Jesus had been saying, and then what it was like for his own personal conclusion to just sort of blurt out there, and how opposed to the ways of God it was. In fact, it fit in with the very desires of Satan not to allow redemption to take place. Peter understood this. So when Peter is writing here, and he's saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitness of his majesty. He's saying, my friends, I've experienced what it is like to go on the basis of human wisdom. I'm telling you that what I'm writing to you is only those things that have been revealed. And that what I'm writing to you fits in with the whole pattern that we have in the past of seeing the glory of God, hearing the voice, and giving the revelation. So we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's speaking about Luke 9, when there are those who will see the kingdom of God, and then the Mount of Transfiguration comes. He received glory and honor from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So, it's not cleverly devised myths. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice from heaven. Who were these people there? It was Moses and Elijah. Moses, perhaps more than any other figure up to that time, had been one that had seen the glory of God. God had brought him up. God had shown him his glory. Moses said, show me your glory. He said, well, you can't see all my glory. It'll kill you. But I'll let you see just a little bit of it. And as the lesser part of his glory begins to pass by, God announces who he is, that he is a God that forgives iniquity and transgression and is patient and filled with loving kindness and all, but will by no means clear the guilty. So how all of these things work together is a part of what we'll have to develop in the history of Revelation. How he can be filled with loving kindness and forgive, and yet at the same time will by no means clear the guilty. So So the Bible is a whole. The Bible is something that continually builds us up to see how the grace of God is a manifestation of his wisdom. And Peter is saying that I was an eyewitness of this, and I heard the voice from heaven saying who Christ was. He was his beloved son. More than Moses. More glorious than Moses. More glorious than Elijah, who was taken up by God to heaven in a chariot without dying. So you have Moses and Elijah there. Peter's very impressed and says, wow, let's build three tabernacles. And of course, Moses and Elijah go away, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. With him I'm well pleased. Now, at this point, we have differing opinions, differing translations as to how verse 19 goes, based upon that. Now, the ESV does not translate it exactly rightly, I don't think. I think maybe the NASB does, I've forgotten exactly. Here's the way the ESV does verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And when people reflect on that, what they will say is, and I've done this before, I'm criticizing myself. This is the way I handled the passage first, so I'm not just trying to say all those guys out there, they don't understand. I was in this myself. What they say is, well, Peter, though he had this great experience, what he comes back to then is the certainty of the prophetic word, the Old Testament canon. That's what's certain, not his experience. But I don't think that's what Peter's arguing at all. What he's arguing here is that the prophetic word, which is sure and true and canon, is something that confessedly was not complete. There was a new covenant coming. There was a Messiah it had talked about that had not yet come. And earlier in 1 Peter, Peter has said in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things in which angels long to look. So in his first letter, he said, the prophets did everything that God told them to do, but the revelation left them puzzled as to what time is this going to happen? What kind of person is it that this can happen in? And it says, now that's been clarified by those who preach the gospel to you. It's all in Christ. This is why we say Christ alone. He's the only one in which all these things could take place. And that's what he's saying here in 2 Peter. He's saying that now we have this prophetic word more sure, that is, clarified. We have the certainties of what the prophets were talking about laid out before us now. We don't have to wonder what the prophets meant because they have been laid out before us. We have the prophetic word more sure. Not sure from the standpoint of thinking it might have been erroneous before, but realizing that self-confessedly it had only given us these patterns, these characteristics, these things that the Messiah is going to do, all of them true, but how they cohere in one person was not revealed. How can one sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever and reign forever and ever and all the nations bow before him and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and yet he is one whom that we esteem not, but we saw him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted, and all of our sin was laid upon him. How can both of these be the same person? All of that is true, but it all comes together in the person of Christ. And what Peter is saying, we have seen Christ, we have seen his glory, we have seen his sufferings, we have seen his resurrection. We have seen all the things the prophet said now coming into coherence in Christ, and so we have the prophetic word more sure, clarified, certain. We know now that everything the prophet said was absolutely true, because in the wisdom of God, it has come together in Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and the promise of his coming again. All of it's going to take place. And the apostolic word is that which is now being recorded as the continuity of revelation to let us know how God glorifies himself, how he deals with our sin, how he gains a people for himself that will be zealous of good works. How does he do that? He does it through Christ. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, more certain, coherent. We understand the truthfulness of all of it. So you do well to pay attention. What is it that you do well to pay attention to? Well, to the prophetic word, but also to the apostolic word that is it's making it more sure. He is affirming his own writing as the extension of the canon. You do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He's already said this. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. He's talking about the prophets of old, and he's talking about his own writing. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so that is the nature of Scripture. It is inspired of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who carried them along as they preached the gospel, as he said in the first chapter, and as he said in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And then at the last part of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, again, we have this. You have been born again, verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now that is the testimony that Isaiah is giving about the power of the word of God that has come to the prophets, but now notice how Peter applies it. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Peter is not at all bashful about affirming that his writing and his preaching was the completion of the prophetic word, the clarifying of the prophetic word. It was the word of God. This was that word which remains forever. And so for how long then, I'll do this in 30 seconds. For how long then are we to pay attention to this word? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Who is that? That's Jesus. The day dawns when Jesus comes again. We work until that day. Jesus, God will carry on the good work in us until that day. That's when the day dawns. The morning star rises in our hearts. This is Jesus Christ himself, who is the bright and morning star. When he comes, what does it mean to rise in our heart? That means until we're perfectly conformed to Christ, until he dominates our heart. John said in 1 John that we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be perfectly conformed to Christ. So how long? How long should we pay attention to Scripture? How long should we be reminded of things? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. Sola Scriptura. Give ourselves to Scripture. You can never exhaust its wonder. You can never exhaust all that it says. You will never be as holy as it will prompt you to be in this life. And so you pay attention to it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Thank you. Let's pray.